Let's pause before we look at it here and ask God's help and guidance. Lord, this is your word. We know that it's true. And Father, I have prepared thoughts and wrestled with this text and desire, Lord God, to communicate it fairly and accurately and effectively. And yet, Lord God, there is a sense in which that is a work I am not able to do, for that is a work of your Spirit. So I very humbly ask right now, Lord God, that your Spirit might fill this room, enabling me to speak clearly the truths of your word and bringing them home to our hearts, that those who do not know you might turn from their sin to belief in Christ, and for those of us who do know you, that we might be transformed more and more into the image of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So I began to wrestle with this text this week and to seek to understand it and explain it. My mind went to the fact of kind of a challenge that Christians face, both as individual followers of Christ and that a church can face collectively as they seek to follow Christ. And it is this: which ministry efforts, good ministry efforts, do we engage in, and which good ministry efforts do we pass by? You know, one of the challenges for us as Christians, just because something worthwhile is presented to us, that oftentimes creates the desire within us to do it because it's good. We want to serve God. And yet there's also that reality that we cannot do everything, although some of us try. And just because something is good, it doesn't mean that that's what God would have us to do. I wrestle with this on a monthly basis in the life of our church. The phone rings, I pick it up, and it's a missionary. They're serving someplace on the globe, and they're looking for churches to support them. Can they come and share their ministry at our church? You know, if I was a millionaire, I'd support them all. Missions is the heart of God to take the gospel to the nations. We want to be a part of that. But the reality is we can't support everyone. So how do we choose? How do we know that this is what God would have us to do and not that, or that's what he would have us to do and not this? And that's a hard answer or question to answer. And really, the answer is that we must be led by the Spirit of God. Now, why did my mind go here as I began to wrestle this text this week? Well, because in this text, we find Jesus approached by a group of Gentiles who've come up to Jerusalem for the feast to participate in the worship of God, and they want to see him. Rather than receiving them as we would expect Jesus to do, he announces that their request signals that the hour of his glorification has come, and that unless a seed falls into the earth and dies, it cannot bear fruit. The text is not clear to us as to whether or not Jesus ever sees these Gentiles or not. I don't think he does. And that means that Jesus declines a gospel opportunity, because God has something more important for him to do. It was time for his self-sacrifice on the cross. And the passage that we're going to look at today closes by calling us to imitate his self-sacrifice. And so the first thing that we see then in this text is that there is this desire from this group of Gentiles, from some Greeks, to meet Jesus, and that their desire to do so signals the close of Jesus' public ministry. So John 12, if you have been with us as we've been going through John's gospel, the first 12 chapters from John chapter 1 verse 18 to the close of John chapter 12 is what we call Jesus' public ministry, as he's out there preaching and teaching and announcing the gospel, the kingdom, calling the masses to faith in him. We're about halfway through John 12, which means we are quickly approaching the close of Jesus' public ministry. It is the final week of Jesus' life. Mary has anointed Jesus' body for his burial, and he has entered into Jerusalem riding on a donkey's colt to the acclamation and praises of the crowd. And as John made clear to us last week, this was all done in fulfillment of Scripture. And John has one last story to us before, in verses 36b through the end of the chapter, he summarizes the major themes that we've looked at so far in John's gospel. And this story is a fitting end to the public ministry of Christ. It's the week of the Passover, and as I mentioned last week, scholars estimate that roughly 6 million pilgrims would descend on the city of Jerusalem during this time period to observe the Passover. But it wasn't just Jews who came for the feast. There were Gentiles as well. We read, and this isn't with the Passover, but we read in Acts chapter 8 of the Ethiopian eunuch who is returning back to Ethiopia after having worshipped in Jerusalem. We have other examples of Gentiles joining the worship of God with the Jews, which was why God had chosen the nation of Israel in the first place. He'd chosen to be a lighthouse of the gospel to the nations and to be the people through whom he would work his salvation plans. And so we find that some Greeks have come to Jerusalem to worship at the feast. They're likely what the book of Acts calls God-fearers. Gentiles who accepted the God of the Old Testament and engaged in his worship, as we find as Paul tours all around the Mediterranean world in the book of Acts. Every synagogue he would go to was a mixed company of Jews and God-fearers. What are these God-fearers? Well, they believed in the God of the Old Testament, but they weren't full proselytes because they refused to be circumcised. And as such, these God-fearers were second-class citizens among the people of God. In Jerusalem, they could enter the outer courtyard the court of the Gentiles, but they could go no further and were very limited in how they could be involved in the worship of God. And that's what these Greeks probably were. There were many Greek communities scattered around the Middle East at this time, leftovers from the Greek Empire when Alexander the Great had a vast empire all throughout there, which included the Promised Land. In Decapolis, a town that you will see in the Gospels a number of times, and the surrounding region on the border of Galilee was just such a place where there was a community of Greeks. In fact, many scholars speculate that this is likely where these Greeks are from, and that's why they sought out Philip. Philip, by the way, is a Greek name. And he's from Bethsaida in Galilee, which was close to Decapolis. Once again, that's just conjecture. It's a logical guess. We don't know. But what is clear is these Greeks have traveled to Jerusalem. They're there for the Passover, and they want to see, to meet, to talk with Jesus. Now, Philip seems unsure what to do. It's interesting in John's gospel, Philip gets put on the spot in a number of occasions. Remember John chapter 6? And Jesus says, where are we going to get food for all these people? He says it to Philip. Philip gets put on the spot. Now Philip's on the spot again here as these Gentiles want to see Jesus, and he doesn't know what to do is the best guess that we can come up with, because he goes to Andrew, not to Jesus, but to Andrew. Why Andrew? John 1, Andrew and Peter were from Bethsaida, the same town as Philip, and that town was only a little hamlet of about 600 people. So it is absolutely certain that Andrew and Peter and Philip knew each other before they became followers of Jesus Christ. And together, so Philip goes to his friend, to his companion, and I've got this request, what do we do? And together, Philip and Andrew bring the request to Jesus. Now, let's take a step back and let's understand the significance of what is going on here, because this request is placed here very strategically. This is historical stuff. So this is what happened, but John is communicating something very significant to us. How did John 11 close? It closed with the chief priests and the Pharisees convening a council in which they determined to put Jesus to death. This is, in many ways, the formal rejection of Jesus by the nation of Israel. And then in our story last week, we saw how the chief priests were taking counsel again, this time to kill Lazarus, because many were believing in Jesus because of him. And then after that council is held, we have the triumphal entry that we looked at last week. But how did that story close? With the Pharisees bemoaning the fact that their attempts to stop Jesus were not doing any good. And what is it that they say? Verse 19, look, the world has gone after him. The verse divisions are not original. What's the very next thing that John says? And there were certain Greeks. The Pharisees, the world have gone after him. Yes, they have. There's some certain Greeks come to Jerusalem to worship the Lord, and they're seeking Jesus. This is a key truth throughout John's gospel. Jesus is the Savior, not of the Jews only, but of the whole world. How did John the Baptist announce Jesus' arrival? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. How does Jesus present himself to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, one of the most famous verses in the Bible? For God so loved the Jews? No, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus is concerned about the salvation of the world. And if you've been tracking through us this study with us, John consistently uses the term world to describe the lost mass of humanity. And it's God's love for the lost mass of humanity that compelled him to send a Savior. That's why Jesus had to pass through Samaria in John chapter 4. He wanted to take the gospel to a village called Sychar in Samaria. It's very likely that the nobleman whose son was healed in John chapter 4 was a Gentile. And what John is doing here in this text, he wants us to see the irony of this. The Pharisees say the whole world has gone after Jesus. And that's why the Greeks want to see him. Everyone is following Jesus except for the group of people that should have followed Jesus. The Jews are rejecting their Savior while the Gentiles received him. Now, the Jews' rejection is a conundrum that's going to be explained for us in verses 36 through 43, and it's going to challenge some of our thinking, and we'll get to that there in a few weeks. But this story also reminds us, men and women, that we are not born into the people of God. We are not allowed into heaven because of our ethnicity, because of our social class, our good works, or any other man-based quality. Heaven is reserved for those who have faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Jews rejecting, but the Gentiles coming, desiring to see Jesus. And when Jesus hears in verse 23 that this group of Greeks wants to see him, he responds in a very unusual way, right? The disciples before, this had to be part of the conundrum for Philip, right? Well, we tried to keep the kids from getting to Jesus and we got in trouble. So now these Gentiles, who the Jews viewed as dogs, now these Gentiles want to see Jesus. I don't want to get in trouble again. So I'll just let Jesus know that they're here. We would expect in reading this that Jesus would just welcome them and receive them. But rather than answering Philip and Andrew's inquiry, he announces that their request signals that the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. That, for those of you that are take serious your understanding of God's word, that phrase should catch your attention, right? Because over and over again in John's gospel, we've heard about how they attempt to kill Jesus and what is told to us every single time. They failed in their attempt. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. Now these Gentiles show up and Jesus says, hey, the hour has arrived for the Son of Man to be glorified. Note the irony once again of that statement. Because for Jesus, in John's gospel, what is the hour of Jesus' glorification is his death, where he makes payment for our sin. And this is so ironic because nothing was more shameful in this first century than crucifixion. It was so abhorred by the Romans themselves, it was actually illegal for a Roman citizen to be crucified. That's why Paul had his head chopped off. Well, the rest of the disciples, well, Peter and others of the disciples were crucified. He was a Roman citizen. They couldn't crucify him. They had to behead him. For Jews, crucifixion was a signal of a curse. It says in the Old Testament, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And that's quoted again in Galatians chapter 3. Yet in this ultimate act of humility, Jesus is glorified. What the world despised, Jesus embraced. And nothing, men and women, demonstrates the glory of God as clearly as the cross of Jesus Christ. You will not understand the character of God at all unless you can get your head around what it is for Jesus to hang on the cross and to absorb the wrath of God rightly directed towards sinners. Sin is an infinite offense to God. It arouses his anger, and his justice demands that he punish sinners in order to maintain his righteousness. We don't like to think about hell. We really don't like to taught it. But we need to realize that hell is the good, the just, the fair consequences for sin. Yes, hell is part of the good character of God. It's what sin deserves. It's what it earns. It's right. It's fair. It's just. And yet God is also a loving and a merciful and a gracious God. The scripture tells us he is full of compassion, that he is quick to forgive. And so in his infinite goodness, he gave the gift of his Son. That Jesus is the Lamb of God who bore our sins in his body on the cross. He took on himself God's wrath rightly directed towards you and towards me. He made a way for sinners through faith in him to be reconciled to God. Galatians chapter 3 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. It is in the cross of Christ that God is allowed to be just while also the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Therefore, the author of Hebrews tells us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. God humiliated his beloved Son, and placing on him the sin of his people, so that all who believe in him might be reconciled to God. 2 Corinthians 5:21, one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Men and women, this is what sets Christianity apart from every other religion in the world. Christianity is the only religion in the world where your standing before God is not based upon what you do. Not only is our standing before God not based on what we do, but our actions could never earn us salvation. It's impossible for us to undo the wrong things that we have done. And it's only the God of the Bible, though, who provides salvation by taking the consequences of sin on himself. Doing what we could not do for us. Satisfying his own standards of justice while extending forgiveness to guilty sinners. Men and women, it's in the cross of Jesus Christ that we see the full character of God on display. Love and mercy kiss there. Justice is served while grace is extended. This is why in the cross of Christ alone I will boast. Because I have done nothing. And Christ has done everything. And how can we sit there so lifelessly wondering at these things? God has changed us through the gift of his Son. But Jesus says these Gentiles desire, back to the text, their desire to see him signals that the hour of his glorification has come. The Jews have rejected him, and the Gentiles are ready to receive him. And yet Jesus declines to meet with them. I find that incredible. That nowhere in this text is he at. I mean, he just completely moves off of it. And these Gentiles are gone from the text. The request comes and there's just no indication at all that Jesus ever gets around to seeing them. And that's almost alarming to me. Here Jesus turns down this opportunity to preach the gospel to a willing audience. Why? Because he has a better work to do. Don't misunderstand me. Jesus is not unconcerned about these people. The apostles will get to them after the resurrection. They're going to hear the gospel. They're going to have their opportunity to repent and be saved. But here Jesus passes the opportunity because to do something good, because God has something more important for him to do. Namely, to die, to accomplish their salvation. But men and women, we would do well to learn this lesson. Just because something is good does not mean it's what God wants for us to do in the moment. And some of us need to learn to pass up good opportunities so that we can be giving ourselves to the best opportunities, the things of God. Now, I want to be careful of that because some of you are hearing your pastor justify your spiritual laziness. We are a spiritually lazy people in North America. I am not saying that we pass up ministry opportunities because, well, we had baseball Monday night and gym class on Tuesday night and Thursday night, we've got friends, family in town, and Friday is my girls' night out, so I just can't be at prayer meeting on Wednesday. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm saying that sometimes we need to set aside some of these things that are pressing at us so that we can give ourselves to the things that are absolutely essential. Jesus passes a good opportunity because he has a better work to do. I'm getting this better work to do from verse 24, where Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." We live in a farming community. Some of you earn your living from the dirt. You will understand how this works. We put a seed in the earth. We expect a plant to grow from that seed. But the plant grows at the expense of the seed. The seed must die. And if the seed's concern is to preserve itself, it will never bear fruit. But if it falls into the earth and dies, it gives birth to a plant that will produce much fruit. It might be alarming to you that I'm suggesting that Jesus refused to meet with these people that wanted to hear him. And yet Jesus is saying, unless he offers himself as our sacrificial lamb on the cross, unless he falls to the earth and dies, salvation remains impossible. Because men and women, if Jesus didn't die, God could not extend to us forgiveness from our sins. Salvation remains an impossibility. So yes, Jesus could go to these people and he could present himself as the Savior to them. And they likely may have believed. I'd like to think that these Greeks get their opportunity at some point and that they do believe and that we will see them in heaven. But Jesus has something greater in mind, the salvation of the world. And it was time for his glorification. Unless he drank the cup of God's wrath in the appointed way at the appointed time, he cannot save anyone. And that's why he declines to do what is good, because he must do what only he can do. Men and women, how necessary was the death of Christ? It was absolutely essential. We're going to run into John chapter 14 here in a couple of months. Verse 6, Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The wages of sin is death. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And yet it is impossible, the author of Hebrews tells us, for the blood of bulls and goats to take away the sin of the world. Only the perfect Lamb of God could take it away." You want to gain a perspective on how necessary the death of Christ was? Then come with me to the Garden of Gethsemane, where our Savior on the night before his crucifixion falls on his knees, and these are his words: "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Why did the Father refuse the Son's request? Because it was impossible for the cup to pass from him. Which Christ knew when he prayed. But we see there a glimpse of the agony that our Savior was about to bear and was even bearing in that moment in order to accomplish our salvation. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Men and women, Jesus drank the full cup of God's wrath right down to the very last dreg for our salvation. And through his death, Jesus has entered, we're told Hebrews 9, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for a man to die once and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. His death was necessary. Unless a seed falls into the earth and dies, it will not bear fruit. But if it dies, it will bear much fruit. And so we see the Gentiles seeking Jesus as a clear signal that his hour had come. Next, we see that unless Jesus falls into the earth and dies, the fruit of salvation remains unavailable. But because he died in our place, his self-sacrifice bears much fruit. Scripture tells us that Jesus has redeemed for himself a people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. His death did not accomplish a theoretical salvation for people who might possibly choose to serve him. Jesus' death purchased for him a people for his own possession from every tribe and tongue and nation, so that they would be a people who are zealous for good works, that they would be about the purposes of his kingdom, doing the Father's will. Men and women, these truths ought to be stirring in our souls. These truths ought to be a burning fire within us. And how ought then we to respond to such a Savior? Well, first, we must respond in faith. We must recognize our sinfulness and our inability to save ourselves. And we must recognize the gift of God extended to us through his only begotten Son. And recognizing those two things, we turn from our sin to belief in Christ, that we need to rest on his promise that he will save all who believe in him and will receive his work on our behalf. Saving faith is what I heard Alistair Begg say in a sermon this week, is a sitting down kind of faith. It's not a faith that's out there doing and trying to accomplish. That's works. That's merit. No. A faith that saves is a resting faith. It's a sitting down faith. It rests exclusively on the merits of what Christ has done, trusting nothing that we have done. There are people in this room right here, right now, who are still lost in their sins, and you need to turn. For the wrath of God is upon you. You need to flee, as Scripture says, from the wrath to come. Believe on Christ. He is a gracious and a merciful God. He will save you. May today be the day of salvation for you. Believe and be saved. Don't wait. Don't harden your heart. For a day will come when it's too late. And each of us, as it says there in Hebrews, that passage I referenced earlier, will stand before God for judgment. And your works will be consumed. And only the work of Christ will remain. There's nothing good or valuable in me. But when I stand before God for judgment, I will plead the merits of Christ for me. Be saved. Promise of Scripture. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now, one of the problems that faces Christianity today is we stop there. We preach an incomplete gospel. We offer forgiveness, divorced from discipleship. And Christianity is not comprised of some tear-filled prayer that somehow secures us an entry ticket to heaven. Christianity is a call to discipleship. It's a call to follow. Belief in Christ is a fundamental shift where we turn from our former way of living to follow Christ. Scripture calls this repentance. It is the tails side of the coin of faith. We leave behind our former way of living and we turn by faith to Christ. In salvation, we are told that we die to the flesh and its sinful desires. This is why Paul writes to the Galatians in chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I read this just this morning in God's Word, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. If you prayed a sinner's prayer sometime back there in the distance past, and that's just the sum total of everything in your Christianity, consider whether or not you've actually believed in this Savior. For when we believe, the old is passed away, and behold, new things have come. We are different. Salvation transforms how we live. Because in Christ, we are dead to sin and alive to God. And this is where Christ takes us here at the end of the text. Recognizing that he sacrificed himself on the cross in order to produce the fruit of eternal life for all who would believe in him. He calls us then, verses 25 and 26, to imitate his self-sacrifice. John 10, we saw Jesus is going to willingly lay down his life. We see an expression of that here, that he's going to fall to the earth in his death. And then verse 25, he tells us that unless we do the same, unless we are willing to die to ourselves and to our sinful passions, we will lose our lives. When we are in love with this world, we will be out of love with God. We cannot have two masters, for we either love the one and despise the other, hate the one and serve the other. But if we hate our sinful ways, if we hate the ways of this world, if we die to the flesh and its evil desires, believing in Christ and following him, we will keep our souls to eternal life. That's what Jesus says. He who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will find it, will keep it to eternal life. Too many Christians are trying to live with a foot in both worlds. One foot in the world and pursuing it and its pleasures that just bring death. And the other foot in the kingdom of God. But Jesus says that such an approach is absolutely impossible. The call to salvation is the call to discipleship, to following, to serving, to obeying. Jesus says, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. This is Jesus' call throughout the Gospels. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? We've seen this throughout John's gospel. Believing is following. Believing is following. We do not serve in order to gain God's favor. But once we have God's favor through Christ, when we've been purchased from the slave market of sin, it is both our duty and our pleasure to serve Christ. The love of Christ controls us because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. This is one of the things that never ceases to astound me as a follower of Jesus Christ, that having purchased us from the slave market of sin, having liberated us from the spiritual death that we brought upon ourselves, God, after saving us in Christ Jesus, delights to use us for his glory. That he takes worthless, messed up, broken, unfaithful servants like me and you, and uses them to accomplish the works of his glorious grace by his Spirit. This is just unfathomable. And he gives us this promise. Where I am, there shall my servant also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Why are we willing to forsake our lives on this earth? Why do we learn to hate life in this world and to desire for heaven's home and the things and purposes of God? Why? Because compared to eternity, the stuff of this world is nothing. That's why Paul says, Philippians chapter 3, I count all things to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them to be but dung, in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Writes again, 2 Corinthians, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day for this momentary light affliction. Do you know anything about the life of Paul? Multiple shipwrecks, multiple beatings, multiple attempts on his life. Yeah, this momentary light affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Whoever will lose his life will gain it. Whoever wants to keep his life will lose it. Those who serve me, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. I close with this question. Are you an admirer of Jesus? Or are you a follower of Jesus? Churches today are full of people who admire Jesus, admire his teaching, admire his character, admire his conduct, but have no relationship with him. Are you admiring a man, or are you believing in the Savior? Like a grain of wheat, Jesus fell into the ground and died, so that all who believe in him might gain life. And he calls us not to mental assent to these things, but to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and follow him. Yes, this will gain us ridicule in this world. But whoever loses his life for Christ's sake will find it. And if anyone serves Christ, the Father will honor him. What would you rather have? The temporary approval of a whole bunch of people who are destined for hell? Or the approval of your heavenly Father before whom you will have to stand for all eternity? May we die to our earthly passions and serve him in love and faithfulness, keeping our eyes firmly fixed on Christ, the author and perfecter of faith. Clinging to that promise of his word that he and he alone will bring us to our eternal reward. Lord God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be found pleasing in your sight, O Lord. Take the truths that have been explained, press them upon us. Anything that I have said that has been confusing or inaccurate, may it fall from our memory. Lord Jesus, we praise you and we thank you for accomplishing for us your death and resurrection, what we could never do. The Spirit of God, may you cause us to faithfully follow him for the glory of our great an awesome God. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.